Chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. Tonight, we're continuing on in our study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 6 tonight. Most everyone, I guess, who's been coming, you already have one of these little charts. If you haven't been here previously and you don't have one of these and you'd like one, I have about 8 left. If anybody needs one, anybody, you want one? Okay, thank you, Mike. It's just a reference, kind of gives you a, because the book of Revelation is a little hard to put together if you don't understand the way it was written. But tonight we are looking in Revelation chapter 6 at the sixth seal. We're in verse number 12. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 12 down through the end, down to verse number 17. And then just for comparison's sake, we're going to look at the sixth trumpet and the sixth vial. All right, so remember, those of you that might be new to the study, this portion of the book of Revelation is describing the tribulation, that time of God's judgment on the earth right after the rapture. And the story of the tribulation is told from four viewpoints. Three of them are involving a series of judgments that are first described as seven seals and then seven trumpets and seven vials. The seven seals and trumpets and vials are describing the same seven events. So the first seal is also the first trumpet, is also the first vial. So that's why the chart is laid out like it is. So the earliest conditions of the tribulation are found in that first column. And then, so the tribulation progresses from the beginning to the end. And the last of the seals and trumpets and vials would bring you right up to the time when Jesus Christ, when the heavens would open and Jesus Christ would appear at the end of the tribulation. So we're in column number 6 on your study. If you're looking at the map, the graph, we're looking at the sixth seal. And if you have that, you'll see right underneath that is the sixth trumpet and the sixth vial. We're not going to read the entire portion that belongs to each of these, but just hit a couple of highlights, and there's maybe two or three things I want to talk to you about tonight. But first of all, let's look at Revelation chapter 6, and let's see how it's described as a seal. Verse 12, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake." Remember that. Underline that or note that. "And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Can you imagine if the earth is shifting around like that? Mountains and islands are being shifted and things are rumbling. The Bible describes a great earthquake. Imagine that little earthquake that took place in Japan. I mean, compared to this, that earthquake that took place in Japan would be a minor earthquake compared to this. Islands are being moved out of their places. Mountains are being shifted around. So you know what the result of that would be. Waves, the tsunamis all over the place. So this is going to be a time of like tremendous natural catastrophe on the earth. All right, notice, but now watch this. Verse 15, 16, and 17 goes on to describe, it says, "And the heaven," verse 15, "and the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman," I think that's seven groups. That pretty much takes in every kind of leader and man of importance on this earth. Notice it's what they do. hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. But now notice, they are not hiding from the natural calamities that are taking place around them. Because by this point in the tribulation, we're near the end, because there's only one more seal after this, and that final seal, which is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 1, only takes 30 minutes. It says, when he had opened chapter 8, verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So that very last seal is the very last moments of the tribulation. I mean, literally, just before those clouds part and Jesus Christ descends. So seal number 6 is bringing you up. It's describing all the catastrophes that are unfolding on the earth, primarily this earthquake. You'll see that it's mentioned again in the seventh trumpet. This earthquake is mentioned also. But these people are not hiding themselves for fear of earthquakes. They're not hiding themselves for fear of tsunamis. But notice, by this time, they understand exactly what's happening. Because notice what they're hiding themselves from in verse number 16. And they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." How about that? Do you know that the Bible is given, even where men do not have a Bible, the Bible says that all men have been given a knowledge that there is a God. They have been given a knowledge that there is judgment for sin, because all men have a conscience. They all know that wrong deeds deserve punishment. Even if they don't know exactly from the scriptures what's right and what's wrong, every man has his own code of right and wrong. Right? And every man, with or without a Bible, whatever his code that he lives by, his own law in his heart, that's the conscience, he knows that deeds that are wrong deserve punishment. So all men know that there's a judgment for sin. And so by this time, we're near the end of the tribulation, men have lived through at least 2 years, because in a second I'll show you how long the sixth seal takes, but they've lived through 2 years of the tribulation. There have already been other natural calamities before this. The Antichrist has consolidated his power. They're all under one world economy. They've already experienced tremendous suffering. So by this time, they know that these judgments are supernatural. Because one earthquake would be perhaps nature. But in other words, the earth is completely revolting against man. And so by this time, men understand that these judgments are not just natural calamities. These are supernatural, and that they and the earth is moving closer and closer to a time of judgment. Because now there will be preaching on the earth during this time, because from the beginning of this period until the end of the tribulation, Moses and Elijah have been preaching in Jerusalem, and it looks like it's televised. So there is a knowledge, and Moses and Elijah, who are on the earth again during the tribulation, we'll read about it in Revelation chapter 11 in just a second, they are kept supernaturally, they are protected and kept alive. So these men have been preaching in the streets of Jerusalem from the beginning of the tribulation all the way until the end. And so their message has to be one of judgment, one of repentance, and God does not allow them to be killed until the very end. And then they're resurrected after 3 days. So the world is not ignorant of God's message. One place in the Bible, it even describes an angel that is going throughout the earth, in the air, preaching the everlasting gospel. So that has to be a message of coming judgment, a message of righteousness, and so on and so forth. So men have their conscience. Men also have the witness of Moses and Elijah. Men have the witness of that angel that circles the earth, preaching an everlasting gospel. Revelation chapter 7 also describes 144,000 Jews that are sealed. If those Jews are preaching, it doesn't say that they are, but if they are, then there's their witness, their testimony. So men are not ignorant of the gospel. Men are not ignorant of judgment to come. So, and notice that they are hiding from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and watch this, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Now, for those people who believe that the tribulation is 7 years long and that the seven seals are followed by, you know, seven more judgments, the trumpets, followed by seven more judgments, the vials, then if for those that believe that, then the sixth seal is in the first third of the tribulation. But that can't be, because this is describing, they understand that the final day of judgment, the day of the wrath of God, is come. So they realize that. So this is right at the very end of the tribulation. Men are hiding, but notice there really is no place to hide, right? They're trying to hide, but they can't hide. All right, let's go over to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter, go to Revelation chapter 9. And you're looking at the same period of time, but now let's see it described as the sixth trumpet. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, this is a trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. All right? So 1 year plus 1 month plus 1 day plus 1 hour is 13 months, 1 day, and 1 hour. So this period, this sixth judgment, is a 13-month period, right? Which is, so if the tribulation is 3.5 years, then, and the fifth trumpet and the fifth seal we read earlier last time is a 5-month period, you have 18 months, right? So that means you're in the last 13 months of the tribulation. If the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial take place within an hour, then number six, is the last 13 months of the tribulation. So for 13 months, the last 13 months of that tribulation is a time of natural calamity. Maybe the earthquake goes on and on for 13 months, because at the very end of that 13 months, an earthquake is mentioned in go over to chapter 11, because this is still a description of the sixth trumpet. Go to chapter 11, look at verse 13. This is at the end of the witness of Moses and Elijah. Their witness is described in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And right after the end of their 3.5 year preaching, they've been preaching for 3.5 years, from the start of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation. And at the end, they're killed, but they only stay dead for 3 days and 3 nights, and the Lord raises them up from the dead, and they ascend up into heaven. They're raptured at the end of the tribulation. They're caught up, probably on live television. They've been preaching, because when they're killed, all of a sudden the whole world rejoices that they've been killed. And so the whole world knows about it immediately. And they leave their bodies after they're killed. They leave Moses and Elijah's bodies in the street. After 3 days, they're resurrected and they ascend up into heaven in verse number 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. All right, the last three of the judgments are called the first, second, and third woe. Remember, whenever you have a series of seven, four are separated from the three. There's always a distinction. So this is the sixth trumpet that you just saw, and the sixth trumpet takes place. It describes a period of 13 months, so that matches the sixth seal. And then notice a couple of other things. There's an earthquake in the sixth seal, and there's an earthquake connected to the sixth trumpet, so there's a similarity there. Notice something else about the sixth trumpet that's similar to the sixth seal. Notice back in chapter 9, verse 14, the angel says to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four angels were loosed. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we're still in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and notice after the sixth seal is also chapter 7, verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel, etc. So there's four angels that are loosed after the sixth seal, and that matches the four angels that are loosed into the earth after the sixth trumpet. So the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet are really two descriptions of the exact same event. So that period lasts for 13 months, a horrible time of natural calamity on the earth. The trumpet describes, though, a supernatural calamity, because the sixth trumpet describes when these angels, these four angels are loosed. Go to chapter 9. When these angels are loosed, notice what transpires. Verse 16. John sees in verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. 200,000,000. I think that works out to be 2 million. So there's an army 2 million strong. Is that right? Is it 2 million or 200 million? Who can do the math? 200 million. All right. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. So these are not ordinary horses. These are something probably coming up out of the bottomless pit. And there, out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So it matches Revelation chapter 6, the description of those men defying God, trying to hide but not repent, looking for cover but not looking to bow their hearts to God, just looking to get away from God and hide themselves from the wrath of God. All right, now look at the description of this same part of the tribulation, the last 13 months. I mean, this is a description of things unfolding on the earth, literally leading up to 1 hour before Jesus Christ comes. All right, look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 12. Revelation 16 and verse number 12 describes the sixth judgment again, only this time it's described as like a vial being poured out on the earth. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Doesn't that match what we just read about the sixth trumpet where the angels are loosed in the Euphrates River? All right, did you see that back in chapter 9, verse 14? Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the sixth trumpet and the sixth vial also match here. There's something happening near the Euphrates River. What part of the world is that? Anybody know where that is? Current day? Iraq. Right there in the Middle East, where all the tension is right now. The Euphrates River is near the border of Iraq and near the border of Iran. Iran's border is just slightly east of that. So this is all right in the center of, you know, where everything's boiling over right now. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, like an army is going to march across this river toward the Middle East, toward Israel. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So as we sixth seal, sixth trumpet, sixth vial, natural calamities, the supernatural army of some kind sent out to torment mankind for 13 months. And toward the end of this, however the devil maybe perhaps in response to this, gathers his army together to make war against Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And it says, to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. All right? And then the seventh angel poured out his vial. All right? And then, remember, we already know the seventh angel is only, that judgment takes place within the space of an hour, 30 minutes actually. So Armageddon, you have number six, the sixth of these judgments, as a seal, as a trumpet, as a vial, is all describing a 13-month period right at the end of the tribulation, terrible calamities, supernatural judgments, spirits moving around on the earth, and through the influence of those spirits, the armies of the world are being gathered into the Middle East, where Jesus Christ is going to once and for all just wipe everything out. He's gathering them into a place called at the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, which is a very, very wide valley, 6 miles wide, and I don't know how many miles long, but we've seen it, walked through it, driven through it in Israel. And that's the place that will experience all these armies coming together, millions of people, and Jesus Christ will descend there and wipe out the Antichrist and all of his armies in one fell swoop. All right? So that's just a comparison of the three of them. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. And I want you to see some things about this. This description in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, matches many passages from the Old Testament that describe this same time. Time of judgment. There is coming for every human being, you and me and the world as well, a time of judgment. For the Christian, we're going to be gathered at the feet of Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged for our sin. Thank God that was already judged at the cross. Amen. You don't have to see your sin again. You don't have to answer for your sin. Jesus Christ answered for it once and for all. You can't be put to death twice. You can't be judged twice for the same thing. And Jesus Christ was already put to death for all of our sin. So the judgment for the Christian is not a judgment of our sin, but a judgment of our service. Since the day we got saved, everything you do, God makes note of it, and it's going to be judged. But it's more to see if there's anything to reward you for. So it's not a scrutiny of your sin, because that's already been paid for. But it'll be a scrutiny and an examination of our service, the life that we've lived as Christians since we got saved. And although many Christians think a lot of things are hidden, a lot of Christians operate on the idea that you can be one way in church around the believers and quite another way when you're shopping, when you're fellowshipping with the world, when you're on Facebook, you know, when you're out by yourself or you're with your friends. A lot of Christians live a double life. One way here, quite another life altogether out there. But just remember, you're a child of God and the Lord doesn't miss a thing. He doesn't miss a thing. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, you're going to give an account for every idle word. Every word you and I have ever spoken, we're going to give an account for it. All right? How did you use the mouth God gave you since you've been saved? All right? How did you, you know, what kind of counsel came from you when you had an opportunity to speak to somebody? All right? Job, in the book of Job, it says, what spirit came from thee? All right? When you talk to people, when you witness, when you, you know, when you interact with people, when you talk to the world, when you're on Facebook, when you're on the phone, when you're with unsaved friends, you know, who are you really when you're there? Are you still a child of God? Do you still look and act and talk like a child of God? You know, we have people in here that if their real true identity were really known, the way they live outside, you know, they would be ashamed and probably would be too ashamed to come back to this church. because you live like another kind of an identity. So, but just remember, for every single one of us that's breathing, there's a day of judgment coming, right? For the Christian, the judgment seat of Christ at the feet of Jesus. For the world, horrible calamities on this earth, and then after all the suffering that's going to come to this earth, the dead will be gathered before God, the unsaved dead will be gathered before God and judged there. That judgment is described in Revelation chapter 20, and then they're cast into hell. So there won't be anybody that escapes judgment, not saved or lost. There's a judgment for both of us. So the book of Revelation seems like just full of horrible, horrible things that are happening. But remember, God's been very patient with this earth. This is thousands of years in the coming. This has been thousands of years that are working up toward this. I mean, how many times down through those thousands of years has God been blasphemed? Has God been ignored? Has God been disobeyed? Has God been reviled? Has God been reproached? The blood of Jesus Christ has been trampled on. His word has been disregarded, disobeyed, disannulled by men's traditions. I mean, there's a day of reckoning coming, right? Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that God's asleep. The Bible says that because that day is postponed, it's just a testimony to the long-suffering of God. That's all it is. It's a testimony to God's long-suffering and God's patience. It's not a testimony to God's ignorance or forgetfulness or God's neglect. Because God is not missing a beat. He knows the time exactly, and He knows the hour that judgment will come. And to the whole world, He gives a book like this that describes it in advance. So if men were wise, they would fear and flee the wrath to come now. Right? So the Bible, that's what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, "Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?" In other words, the preaching of the Spirit of God is to warn men about judgment to come. Here's a whole book with a description of judgment to come. You know, you'd think that a book like this that's been around for thousands of years would have been read and heeded by now, but it's completely disregarded. So when that day comes, men might be saying, "Hey, God, you never warned me." "Oh, really? Really? Did you happen to read the book I sent down there thousands of years ago? It's been laying around. You could have picked up a copy anywhere." And so here are those judgments. But notice, let's look at Revelation 6 again. We're going to look at a few of these details in here. "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." And of course, in that instance, the stars falling to the earth would not necessarily be those burning, those burning stars that you see in the sky, because those are many, sometimes millions of times larger than the earth. But in the Old Testament, the angels, even Satan's angels, are called stars. And so this is talking about God shaking the heavens, outer space, because that's the abode of the devil. Right? He was cast out of the third heaven, and he was cast into the second heaven. And so in the tribulation, God shakes the heavens, and those stars fall to the earth. And so the Bible describes in the tribulation a time as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Anybody remember what it was like in the days of Noah? You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6. And then here you have it again in Revelation chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, you have the stars, the sons of God, falling to the earth. The angels, Satan's angels, coming to the earth, walking around on the earth as men, probably supernatural men. That's the origin of all the legends and the myths, supposedly, of, the Titans and all of that. I mean, it really happened somewhat like that in the days of Noah. Those angels came to earth as supernatural, larger-than-life beings. Genesis chapter 6 describes it. Ancient aliens, like the world's can't figure out, some of this stuff, but the Bible describes those angels falling to the earth, intermingling their seed with the seed of man. Daniel chapter 2 says it'll happen again in the tribulation, that the sons of God will mingle their seed with the seed of mankind. And so there's going to be a supernatural shaking of the heavens, and those stars are going to fall to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then we have the description of all these men and women, men, powerful people on this earth, kings, rich men, captains, military leaders, mighty men, bondmen, free men, all trying to hide themselves, because those last 13 months of the tribulation are going to be a time of horrible catastrophe, and men are going to finally get it. They're going to know what's coming. Right? They're going to be aware, because they're not hiding themselves, you know, from an earthquake. They're hiding themselves from God. They know the day of His wrath is upon them. How they know that, we can only guess. They either know it in their conscience, or they know it from the preaching they've heard, probably televised. They know that something is coming, that this is the judgment of God. All right? Now, I want to show you that all of this matches things that God said 3,000 years earlier. I mean, God has warned this world of these exact same things, even in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, you're going to see almost the exact same language and the same events. Go to Isaiah chapter 13, for example. Isaiah chapter 13. By the way, before we go, something occurred to me when I was reading over this again. You know, there's still those that believe that, you know, the Christian, the church, the Gentile church has to go through the tribulation and survive the tribulation. There are people that believe that. There are books about that. But, of course, we don't believe that. We believe that the church is raptured, taken out before the tribulation begins. And there are many evidences of that. But one of them that just occurred to me when I was reading this again is the fifth seal, if you remember it, was the souls of martyrs underneath the altar in heaven crying out for their blood to be avenged. Right? They're crying out for vengeance. Now, if you know anything about the letters that Paul wrote to the church, you remember that what is a Christian supposed to do toward his enemies? You're supposed to love them, pray for them, and even when you're despitefully used of them, you're supposed to do them good. But in the fifth seal, in the early part of chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls, somebody's souls who've been martyred, crying out for vengeance. Who? That can't be church saints. You and I were never told to pray for vengeance. We were never told to call on God to get even with our enemies. But you know who was? You know who was allowed to pray for vengeance on their enemies? Every Old Testament Jew under the law. Psalm 139, David says, "Do not I hate them with perfect hatred, God?" And in many times in the Old Testament, God called upon God to get vengeance on his enemies. Lord, wipe them out. Wipe them out. Do you know that in the Old Testament, you had to love your brother, but you could hate your enemy? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 8 or 9. God said to the children of Israel not to wish peace upon their enemies, not to do them good, but to rejoice when God judged them. Many times in the Psalms, David rejoiced when his enemies got theirs. Now, why? They're living under the law. What did the law require? Punishment for evil. I mean, the law required death for sin immediately. There was no grace. So under the law, a Jew could ask God, "Lord, get him. Go get him." David was a man of war. David himself said, "The Lord taught me to fight so that a bow of steel is broken in his hands." David said that, "By my God have I leaped over a wall. By my God have I run through a troop." David was he had bloody hands. That's why God wouldn't even let him build the temple, because David was a man of war like the Lord Jesus Christ. David's hands were bloody. like the hands of Jesus Christ, when he comes at the end of the tribulation, his garments are already stained with blood. He's not coming as a, you know, the humble fisherman or the carpenter of Nazareth. He's coming as a man of war. He's coming in fire and vengeance, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus Christ is coming with fire, vengeance, and he's already bloody before he even gets into battle. His garments are already saturated with blood. So that's telling you that the tribulation, there's no Gentile church in the tribulation, because the martyrs, their souls are in heaven under the altar crying out for what an Old Testament saint would cry out for. Vengeance. Vengeance. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there. I just noticed, like, it seems so weird to see souls that are already in heaven asking God, Lord, get them. That wouldn't be you or me. You and I were forbidden to do that. Romans chapter 12 says, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to love them, pray for them, do them good. Right? Even Jesus Christ said, Matthew chapter 5, somewhere in there, I don't remember the verse, like toward the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, ye have heard that it has been said that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. All right. He said, you've heard that it hath been said. Well, yes, they heard that it hath been said. Where did they hear it? In Deuteronomy and in Psalms, Leviticus, right? All through the Old Testament, they heard that you could love your neighbor, your brother Jew, and they were also supposed to love the Egyptians. They couldn't wish evil upon the Egyptians because they had been strangers in the land of Egypt and God had preserved them, and they weren't allowed to hate the... There was one other nation that they weren't allowed to hate and seek vengeance on. But anybody else was... It was open season. If any country in the Old Testament under the law did the Jews evil, they could ask God, Lord, get them. Now, some Christians still think they're living under the law because that's the way you act towards your anybody that does you wrong. Lord, get them. Make them suffer, Lord. You wouldn't say it, but you'd probably rejoice if it happened. That's evil. That's not the New Testament Christian. That's not the way you and I should be. That's it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Amen. That's a good thing for you to keep in mind, Mark. Amen. I'm glad you're keeping that in mind. All right, where were we? Did we ever get to Isaiah 13? Look at this. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, go down to verse number 9. Is that where I want to take you? Yes, I think it is. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel. Day of the Lord, tribulation time. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ, remember, are two different things. The day of Christ is your rapture. The day of the Lord is the world's tribulation. The day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Doesn't God love sinners? Doesn't God love the whole world? Doesn't he want... God's not willing that any should perish? That's true. Right now, in this dispensation, any sinner, regardless of what he's ever done to God or said about God, can come and get salvation for free. That's how all of us got in. No works. Your past isn't remembered anymore. It's not held against you. Thank God for that. And it's all by grace, because of the mercy of God. But remember, there's coming a time. This period in history is an anomaly. This is not as it's always been. Under the law, sinners were destroyed. In the tribulation, sinners will be destroyed. That God judges in wrath and in anger. That's why this is the best time in the world to get saved. This is the best time in history to get saved. If the world around us knew how easy it was to get saved right now, you'd think everybody would be knocking on the church door trying to figure out, how do I get into the kingdom of God? It's that simple. But remember, in the tribulation, it's not going to be that simple. The judgment of God is swift, it's severe, and there's coming a time when God is going to destroy the sinners thereof out of the earth. It says, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Remember, the sun was darkened. Sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Revelation 6 said it would turn to blood. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is the same description of that same time that Revelation 6 verses 12 through 17 are talking about. These several passages. These passages match each other. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. All right? Revelation 6, verse 12 through 17. It's an exact match to what you read. Now, this was written, Revelation 6 is describing something in the near, very near future. This is written 3,000 years ago. So this is written 3,000 years before the event. Revelation and Isaiah chapter 2 are describing the same event. Look at verse 21. To go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. All right? So it matches that last period of the tribulation. We also know it's the last few moments of the tribulation by that statement, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. All right? When he ariseth. When God gets up. When God... Now, right now, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? He's seated. He's the only high priest that's ever been allowed to sit down. No high priest in the Old Testament could ever sit down. There was no chair in the tabernacle or in the temple. Why? Because the high priest had to continually offer sacrifices because there was no perfect sacrifice that could take away sin forever. It was only the blood of bulls and of goats. So no high priest could ever offer to God a perfect sacrifice. So by not having a chair in the tabernacle or the temple, it was just symbolic that that high priest's ministry was temporary. It was never going to be finished. But when Jesus Christ came, he offered perfect blood, a perfect sacrifice. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." And when he ascended into heaven, he sat down. And he's seated in heaven. But when he gets up, that is significant. When Jesus Christ arises, it's the moment of judgment. In that 30 minutes of silence that we saw in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, is probably the moment that he stands up, puts his garments on, and heads for that horse. And the gates open, and he starts out of heaven. But when Jesus Christ gets up, it's the very moment of the judgment of God and his descent to the earth. The Lord ariseth. Look at these verses. There are so many of them here. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. All right, look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. Just going to have you turn real quick. We'll just run through a few of these real fast. Isaiah 33, look at verse 10. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. He's getting up. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. All right, when he gets up, it's not coming to bless. It's coming to judge. Every time, there's dozens of times in the scripture where it says God arises. He does not arise to bless. He arises to judge. So when you see in the scriptures God standing up, You'll notice every time he stands up, something bad follows for the world. All right? It's judgment time. Look at a few more. Zephaniah, all the way near toward the back of your Old Testament. Zephaniah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah. If you get to Haggai and Zechariah, you went too far. Zephaniah, look at chapter 3, verse number 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation. Does not that match exactly Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah, the other one that we read in Isaiah chapter 13 and Revelation? Our God is gathered at the end of that 13-month period, right at the end of the tribulation, God is gathering the nations, bringing them to Armageddon. And here, when it's showing you that when God stands up, you are at that moment of judgment, the end of the tribulation. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. The end of that tribulation. Can you imagine now? You and I are going to be in heaven watching the Lord get up. Because we'll be in heaven during the tribulation. Can you imagine being around that throne? And we've already been through the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe we're singing, we're praising the Lord, and we're watching the clock tick. It's coming down to the last 30 minutes of the tribulation. And then all of a sudden, the music stops, the praise stops. Revelation 8:1 says there's silence. The music stops, the praise stops, the angels stop singing. They've been singing since the beginning of creation. For thousands of years, heaven's been noisy. And then all of a sudden, everything stops. It doesn't say God just turns the volume down. It says there's silence. Can you imagine? Because what's about to happen? Jesus Christ just stood up. The King arose. He arose. And the earth, its long-awaited judgment, is about to come. Because the King is standing up. You're going to watch it. You're going to see it. You're saved, you're going to see it. You're going to be standing there watching your king get up off that throne and mount that white horse. And then all the stables in heaven are going to empty out because the Bible says the armies in heaven rode on horses following him. You're going to be on one of those. And then our army comes down from heaven, from that third heaven, billions of light years on the other side of the universe, the third heaven, and it comes down aiming for one little tiny planet. God's army from heaven coming to judge this world. Look at some of these other verses. Makes chills go up and down my back here. Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Go to Zechariah. Look at chapter 2. Zechariah, chapter 2. This is a very consistent book. All right? You'll find stuff in the Old Testament clarifying stuff in the New Testament. You'll find stuff in the New Testament explaining things in the Old Testament that made no sense. And that's why you got to read the whole Bible. Because if you just read your proverb for the day and that's as far as you go, you're not going to understand anything. You're going to go to heaven one ignorant Christian. You're supposed to be reading. And you'll find stuff in the beginning that, you know, going to reveal things at the end. And little by little, the Spirit of God will help you put it together. Look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent. Cross-reference, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. That's the verse that explains the silence in heaven, because that's what's happening. It's going to be such an awesome sight when the most majestic king in the universe stands up. Everybody's mouths are going to stop as they watch him rise up to the battle. Man, I'm glad I'm on his side. I am glad I'm not on the receiving end of his wrath. I want to be riding right behind him. But I wouldn't want to be in front of him when he comes in that day. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of what's going to happen to this earth when he raises himself up. And all the earth and the heavens are silent. Go to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Just showing you some of the consistency of this book. Psalm 94. Look at verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Remember, that's David praying for vengeance. He could do that under the law. To whom vengeance belongeth, Lord, go get them. That's what he's saying. But notice when it happens, verse 2, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Get up, Lord. Get up. Get up off your throne, Lord. It's time. It's time. All right, look at Psalm 82. Back up a little bit to Psalm 82. Look at verse number 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Look at Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. And verse number 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now remember, many times when David is writing in the Old Testament, he's speaking on behalf of a whole nation. David many times speaks, but the Spirit of God is speaking on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. So sometimes when David is crying out, Lord, save me from my enemies, that's the cry of the nation of Israel. In the tribulation, they're going to need to be saved from their enemies, because the Antichrist is going to be trying to wipe out Israel once and for all, finally, in the tribulation. And they will be judged. God will allow them to suffer, but God will not allow them to be wiped out. And they will be saved. The nation of Israel will be saved. So here it's, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Look at Psalm 7. Look at Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Arise, O Lord. Look at Psalm 9, chapter 9, verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Every time you see arise and Lord, the Lord getting up, you're going to find the word judgment somewhere in the verse. All right, he's getting up as a judge. So that tells you it's the end of the tribulation. Now Jesus Christ is not coming as Savior. The only time the world can receive him as Savior is now. At the end of the tribulation, he's coming as judge. All right, look at Psalm chapter 12, verse 5. Psalm chapter 12, verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. God says, I've heard enough. I've watched enough. My people have suffered enough for their sighing and their crying and their oppression. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety, Israel, in other words, from him that puffeth at him. All right? Like Saul, when he went out trying to, when Saul, after before he got saved, Saul, who later became Paul, it says, breathing out threatenings, right? God says, I'm going to go down and rescue my people, and I'm going to set them in safety from him. That him has to be the Antichrist. From him that puffeth at him, who's breathing out threatenings against him. God says, I'm going to protect my people. I'm going to rise up and keep them safe. All right, look at, let's see. Look at Psalm 17. Psalm 17, look at verse 8. Psalm 17. Oh, this is a perfect example of David speaking as on behalf of the whole nation. Verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to make a note in the margin of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9 and 10, God says, Israel is the apple of mine eye. In other words, Israel was a thing that God, when he looked down upon all the nations, God loved and cherished his people, the Jews. Israel was the apple of his eye. And now notice David is using that. It says, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies. Think of this as Israel in the tribulation, suffering, being persecuted, the Antichrist launching every kind of an attack, probably pogroms and crusades and whatever else he can to try to wipe them out. And Israel is crying out to God. Verse 10, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. Israel surrounded. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. Right, the devil walking about as a roaring lion, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. And then Israel cries out, arise, O Lord. Lord, you see what's going on. You see the trouble we're in. You see we're surrounded. You see we're persecuted. The devil, like a lion, is trying to eat us, trying to devour us. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him. That's the understatement of the year. The Antichrist is going to be severely disappointed because he has plans to, you know, for his kingdom to last, you know, who knows how long. Like Hitler, who wanted to, you know, the Third Reich. Hitler thought he was going to establish a kingdom that was going to last 1,000 years. You know how long it lasted, by the way? To the very day, exactly, once America entered the battle, to the very day, exactly 3.5 years. December 7th, June 6th. 3.5 years, exactly, to the day, not an accident, because that's exactly how long the Antichrist has in the tribulation. From the time he finally comes to ultimate power to the time he is destroyed, it's 3.5 years. Just like Hitler's a little preview of that. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. All right, let's see. Let's look at another one. Look at 68, I think, Psalm 68. I saw one there. 68, look at verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Sounds like Revelation chapter 6, all right? Let's jump over to the New Testament for just two verses on that. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Remember, the book of James is a tribulation book. That's why James chapter 2 has salvation by works. Is a man justified by faith alone? No. Without works, he can't be. That's what James says. Paul says, your works can't save you. You're justified by faith, and it's all the grace of God. But James says you're justified by your works, and James is a tribulation book. It's written to Israel. Everybody remembers that, right? James chapter 1, verse 1, for example. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Gentile church in the New Testament age. Right? That's what the book is written to, right? Who's it written to? Who's the book of James written to? The 12 tribes. Okay, so it tells you it's a Jewish book, and the 12 tribes are going to need this book. Nobody right now knows what tribe they're in, but of course God knows what tribe every Jew is a part of. And in the tribulation, the tribes are somehow have their identities again. Either they know what tribe they're a part of, either those genealogies have been discovered, or else God just, remember, because Revelation chapter 7, he chooses 12,000 out of each tribe. And so God knows where the tribes are and who belongs to which tribe. And so the book of James is going to be an important book to a Jew in the tribulation. He's going to be reading about this, and he's going to be reading in James chapter 2 about how to be saved. He's not going to be reading Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. James chapter 2 he's going to be reading because he's going to recognize this is a book written to me. I'll bet you the book of James and the book of Hebrews are going to be very important books of the tribulation. Every Jew is going to recognize, wow, looks like God had us especially in mind when he wrote these. All right, but notice when you get down to the last chapter in the book of James, it says, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Whenever you see early and latter rain, that's all tribulation, because there's the early blessings and the latter blessings and the tribulation. We were not going to have time to that. I was going to take you to the book of Joel. In the book of Joel chapter 2, there's two trumpets. One's the early and one's the latter. And we'll get to that next Wednesday night. But verse 8, be ye also patient. That's the second time it says patient. Doesn't Revelation say Here are the patience of the saints, showing you the patience of the saints in the tribulation who have to endure to the end to be saved. If you have to endure to the end to be saved, you know what quality is going to be really important? Patience. If you've got to suffer through things as a Jew or even as a Gentile if you want to be saved, Matthew chapter 24 says that in the tribulation they'll have to endure to the end to be saved. You don't have to endure to the end to be saved, do you? Did you have to endure anything to be saved? No. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no endurance as a part of the equation for you and I. But Jesus said to the Jews, they that endure to the end shall be saved. So their way of salvation is different than your way of salvation right now. And here it says, look at and so patience is pretty important. Be also patient. That's going to be important in the tribulation. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That is not the rapture. That's not the rapture. That's because at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes in glory and in power to stay on the earth and set up his kingdom. That's the coming that the Jews will be waiting for in the tribulation. Grudge not one another, one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge, the judge standeth before the door. The judge standeth before the door. All right, end of tribulation. The Lord arises to judge. All right, so, let's just, we'll have to quit with this. Go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is why the thing that Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7 is so significant. You remember after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the earth, thousands of people began to get saved, the apostles began to preach in the streets of Jerusalem, and Stephen is arrested for preaching, and he's taken before the council, and he's standing before the council. That would have been the 70 elders of the nation of Israel, the high priest, Pharisees, you know, these are the religious leaders. This would be like making an appearance at the Vatican before Cardinal. You know, if it had been a Catholic country, it would have been all these cardinals and the Pope, and that council is. And so Stephen came before these Jewish religious leaders, and he preaches a long sermon in Acts chapter 7. It's the record of his entire sermon that he preached to them. And he gets down to the end of this sermon, and he ends it on a very, you know, friendly, positive note. You know, he's just preached his guts out to his countrymen. These are the leaders of his people. He's a witness and a preacher sent by the Holy Spirit. And they've already had a message from John the Baptist that shook the whole nation, and they killed him. Then they had a message from God, from the Son of God himself, that shook the nation for 3.5 years, and they killed him. And now the city is being shaken by the Holy Spirit, because now you got all these apostles going through the streets, and people are getting saved by the thousands. That didn't happen even during the ministry of Jesus Christ. All right, he had, you know, on a couple of occasions in Galilee, he had big gatherings. But when he was in Judea and in Jerusalem, most of the times when there was a big crowd together, they were trying to kill him. So, but now, John the Baptist had people hear his preaching. They killed him. People came for 3.5 years to hear the preaching of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. They killed him. Now the Holy Spirit is preaching through the apostles. And the Holy Spirit is now preaching. This is the third time the leaders of the nation have had an opportunity to repent. You know, it's almost like a game of baseball. 3 strikes, you're pretty much out. And so now is the third time. And God the Father sent John the Baptist. They killed him. God sent his Son. They killed him. Now God has sent the Holy Spirit in the person of Stephen. And notice their reaction. At the end of Stephen's message, he ends it pretty bluntly. Verse number 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Now, You sinned against the Father when you killed John the Baptist. You sinned against the Son when you killed Jesus. But now John is telling him, you're about to sin against the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the nation? Any sin would be forgiven them, but if they sinned against the Holy Ghost, it would not be forgiven them. That's not a sin that a Christian can commit. That was a sin that a nation was about to commit. Because they sinned against the Father, God sent them His Son. They sinned against the Son, and even as the Son is dying, He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So now God sent them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is now preaching to them through the apostles. But Jesus had warned them, you could sin against the Father, it'll be forgiven you. You could sin against the Son, it'll be forgiven you. But if you sin against the Holy Ghost, it's going to be over for you. And it's about to be over for the nation of Israel at this point. In Acts chapter 7. And notice, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Nothing like winning friends and influencing people, right? He's not winning any friends here. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these sayings, these things, they fell on their knees and repented and got saved. Man, how differently would the story have ended if that council of leaders had gotten saved right there? Do you know what would have happened had they gotten saved? You know what would have happened? You can read about it in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter said so. He said if they would repent, Jesus would have come and the millennial kingdom would have been established. They could have avoided as a nation all the suffering that they now have to go through in the tribulation if they had repented right there. And the fact that they were about to receive the judgment of God is evident from one thing. Look at this. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Imagine men so mad, dignified men in these big high religious offices with all their, you know, their garments on, getting so angry, they come down off their chairs and they begin to chew on the preacher. They're ripping at him with their teeth. I mean, you got to be out of your mind. You got to be so full of rage, you've forgotten yourself for a few minutes. And you're just so desperate to shut this man up and to cause him pain, is that they're gnashing on him with their teeth. That doesn't mean they're sitting in their chair, you know, griping at him. They're doing what it says they were doing. They were gnashing on him with their teeth. It doesn't say yelling at him with their mouth. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Notice what he saw. Jesus standing. Uh-oh. Now the Bible says when Jesus ascended into heaven, which was earlier, just before this, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand. But that means when he looked up into heaven, Jesus had gotten up off his throne then and was ready to come then and would have judged the nation of Israel then. But then all of a sudden, something nobody foresaw. Instead of God coming in judgment and vengeance, as he will in the future. Instead, in Acts chapter 8, God simply turns away from the nation of Israel and starts saving Gentiles. I mean, that should have been the end right there. That would have been the end. That would have been Jesus Christ coming to judge and to set up his millennial kingdom. He would have punished Israel, but saved them. They would have suffered, but would have gotten saved as a nation. But instead of judgment, the world received, once again, the world received mercy. Because in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans get saved. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. In Acts chapter 9, God goes out and saves a brand new apostle. He had 12 good ones already, but he went out and saved another one and sent that one to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 10, he saves an Italian. All right? How hard up is God? He said he was going to, right, the lowest and the basest. That's what he said about us. I can say that because that's what I am. So he went out and saved an Italian. Cornelius, the first, isn't that a blessing, though, you think about it? The first true Gentile to get saved is an Italian. All right? So I wonder if maybe in the last days, God's going to use a church full of Italians. That'd be a blessing. Hey, it started out that way. So all Gentiles. What happens in Acts chapter 11? The first Gentile church gets established in Antioch. And so from then on, from Acts chapter 8, where you saw Jesus standing in chapter 7, from Acts chapter 8 on, it's the Gentiles. So when we read about the Lord standing up, it's pretty significant. Because all those verses are describing those last few, that last time of the tribulation, just before the judge returns. And the tribulation comes to a dramatic and terrible conclusion. All right, well, I wanted to take you to Joel chapter 2, but we'll save that for next time, all right? There's some really amazing, beautiful stuff in Joel chapter 2 that helps to make those last few months of the tribulation very, very clear. All right, okay, let's bow our heads. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for your attention. I hope it's helping.